Pastor Tim will be in Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. And the Bible's in front of you. You can find that on page 872. Acts 18, 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Theudas, Justus, a worshiper of God. This house, his house, was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather here this morning. Lord, we give you thanks to be reminded again of your goodness to us, your blessing to us, Lord, your love for us. Lord, I pray that as believers, Lord, I pray that we can be renewed and reminded of your goodness, Lord, that we can be encouraged, that we can encourage one another through song and through fellowship, Lord. Lord, I pray that for those that are far from you, Lord, that don't know you this morning, Lord, I pray that seeds would be planted, Lord, that you will draw people to you. Lord, I pray that your name will be glorified. As the children prepare to be dismissed, Lord, I pray for the teachers that are downstairs right now and preparing to depart. Lord, I pray that you give them wisdom and words to speak, Lord. We thank you for their hearts, Lord, to serve. For the children, Lord, I pray that you will draw these children to you. Lord, I pray that your name be glorified and magnified, Lord. Lord, I pray from this church that you will rise up believers, Lord, that want to serve and honor and glorify you, Lord. Lord, may we all be reminded of the hope and the blessing that we have in a risen Savior, that Jesus came, his blood was spilled, his flesh was torn, that he was forsaken by you because you loved us. But Lord, we give you thanks that not only did he die, but he rose again, Lord, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, that we have hope that too, one day, we will have new bodies and be glorified as well. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you're a child and you're a third grader below, if you'd like to head to your class, now's the time. You can sneak out and follow the rest of the kids. I love that last song we sang when we all get to heaven. Is there a better vision of grace? We often look forward to heaven or encouraged to look forward to living with Christ forever when we get together and worship him together. but sometimes it seems far off and distant, and our hearts long for it because either of the troubles of this life or the assurance that we will have one day when we actually see him face to face. But then we kind of are back to reality in the here and now. And I think the thing that this text will emphasize this morning is that everything between now and that day that we see Jesus, for the believer, God's got us. Doesn't mean life will be easy. Actually, it means life will be hard sometimes. Doesn't mean every day will be a happy day. But we can rest assured. We can rest in God's grace that we who belong to Jesus, we who are part of his body, who are united with Christ, will make it to that day when we see Jesus. So we're back in the book of Acts. Just about every story we read in this book continues to emphasize that Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell are fighting back. There are imprisonments, beatings, stonings. Paul is normally eventually forced out of town, but Jesus promised, right? He promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this verse makes it seem like Jesus is going to do it all. And that's not wrong. But there's something different here, something curious here. It is clearly Jesus who is building his church with Peter and the other apostles. But his church isn't an inanimate object. He's not building a building. He's not building a business. He's not building a franchise. His church is his body. It is made up of genuine followers of Jesus who have agency, who have a will, who have an ability to act. It's similar to what Jesus says at the beginning of this book that we've been studying, right? When Jesus tells his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now this verse makes it feel like it's our responsibility to reach the world, right? And often it's preached that way. This is our mission, to take the gospel to the world, to those around us, to those further out, and to the ends of the earth. And that's not wrong. It's foretelling that they, the apostles, will be witnesses. But it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see this dynamic playing out throughout the book. You see God's power and his sovereignty clearly in things like the sermon at Pentecost, the healing of the lame man, the rescuing of his people, his apostles from prison. And you see man's choices playing out through accepting and rejecting the gospel and through the apostles' continued bold preaching in the face of opposition. Because these two things are absolutely and always true, that each one of us does have a free will to do whatever we choose. But God is absolutely always sovereign. You may tell me that doesn't make any sense, Tim. Welcome to the club. You finally understand it then. There is mystery in this, but there's also tremendous freedom in this. It means that we ultimately can rely on the power of God to change people, not the eloquence of our speech. Rely in the sense that we can go out in God's power knowing that he is in control. It means we still, as his people, are responsible to listen to his word, to speak his word, to go and to do the things he's called us to do. But he is the one who empowers both the speaker and the hearer of the word. And I think the story this morning in Acts will continue to illustrate this truth. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we go into the text further. Father, I thank you that you are our God, that you are the one who made the heavens and the earth with just a word, that you are the ones who created us from the dust and breathed in us life and made us and molded us into your image, and that even when we walked away from you, it was always part of your plan to send your Son to redeem us, to be the ultimate image of God, and the ultimate Lamb of God that would be slain for our sins so that we could be made right again with you. Thank you for how your power and your plan guarantee the outcome you desire. And I pray that we would take comfort in that today. In Christ's name, amen. So after Paul's ministry in Corinth, which is in Athens, which is where we were last week, he leaves and he goes to Corinth. We know a decent amount about the church in Corinth because Paul wrote, actually, I think 3 or 4 letters to the church in Corinth. We have 2 of them that are inscripturated or in our New Testament. So we know a lot about Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth. For those of you guys who know a decent amount about the church in Corinth or the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, what are some things that you know about this church in Corinth? Carnal. I always thought carnal, when they talk about carnal Christians, I always thought it was caramel Christians when I was a kid. I'm like, I don't know how you caramelize Christians, but I like caramel, but that sounds uncomfortable. What else do we know about this church in Corinth? Division. Yeah, it's overall, the church in Corinth is not known for being like a shining example of what the church should be. But I also think there's tremendous joy in that because even in all of the things that they struggled with, even in all the things they did wrong, even in all the things Paul had to address, guess what? They were still the church. They were still the body of Christ in Corinth. It had problems. In fact, the problems they continued to have actually bear some resemblance to the wickedness of the city itself. Corinth as a city was known for its loose sexual morals. In fact, there was a Greek term, I'll see if I can pronounce it, Corinthiasithai. You hear, catch that at all, Corinth? The word Corinth is in there. It means to live as a Corinthian. So this word became a word used in Greek to describe what it meant to live as a Corinthian, which actually, in essence, just meant to live immorally. So to live as a Corinthian was notably to live a life that was pretty immoral. One commentator compares it to Las Vegas, the sin city of our day. This is the community that Paul is heading to. The text doesn't tell us why he's heading to Corinth, but it makes clear through several indications that God had already been preparing the way for Paul to get there. So when he gets there, he just so happens to find a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So why were they there? Well, they were there because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Historians speak of this happening around 49 or 50 AD, that there was a decree because there was some unrest in Rome amongst what they viewed as the Jewish community about someone that they had heard of that they were calling Crestus, which is most likely just a misspelling of Christus, Christ. With amongst the Jews, there was this tension about the Christ, the Messiah, as Gallio would later say, would seem like just a quarrel over names and words. But the Jews had tremendous division over this, so Claudius was just like, okay, we're done, you're out, and expelled all the Jews from Rome. Just so happens, saying that sarcastically, just so happens that they end up in Corinth. So Priscilla and Aquila had evidently been living in Rome, where the gospel had already reached, by the way, without Paul, and they were stationed in Corinth. So Paul goes to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. It turns out, it just so happens that Priscilla and Aquila are believers in Jesus and that they are tent makers. This term can mean that they literally made tents out of leather, or some think of there's another type of cloth that they might have been using. I don't know, it doesn't really matter. Something is a general term for a leather maker. But that's actually not important either. The important part is what it will say at the end here, that they were tent makers by trade because they were of the same trade. Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, they had the same skills. And it just so happens that God lands Paul and helps him meet a couple who already know Jesus, who already have a business, who are already making money, doing the same things that Paul knows how to do. So Paul is set up already to come to the city, to have a place to stay. to have a trade to work so that he can support himself to do what he normally did, which was what? He goes on the Sabbath to the synagogues. And he tries to persuade Jews and Greeks. This is what he does. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, that the Messiah, was Jesus. That was the great controversy, right? They knew that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem some 20 years earlier had killed this man who claimed to be the Christ, who claimed to be the Messiah. And now Paul was going around all of the Roman Empire teaching and preaching that this Christ whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and he has made him both Lord and Messiah. And this is the message that Paul would preach. He would reason from their scriptures, from the Old Testament, in the synagogues. He would start where the Jewish people were gathering to worship their God, and he would take their own scriptures and open to them and show them that this Jesus wasn't just another guy. This Jesus wasn't conquered by death. This Jesus was killed by your leaders, but God verified him and validated him by raising him from the dead, showing him to be, just like the Old Testament indicated, King and Lord, because he did not stay in the grave. His soul did not see corruption. That's the essence of his messages as he preaches in these synagogues. So when Silas and Timothy join him, the word is deeply engaged. He's preoccupied with the preaching of the word. Paul is occupied with the preaching of the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. This was normally his practice, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He would normally use the synagogue as an opportunity to preach to the Jews. He always had at least some success there, but in most towns, he eventually had to leave the synagogue. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So the Jews, not all, but the majority, oppose him. They revile him. They blaspheme him. They're mocking him and spreading rumors about him, saying slanderous things about him. Now, he's not necessarily taking personal offense, but he is upset that they are clearly rejecting the claims of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. You can see his heart in the book of Romans as Paul says, I would be accursed myself if God would save my people, the Jews. But Paul here tells the Jews in Corinth, basically, I'm done with you. He's kept his responsibility. He's shared with them from their own scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And now he reminds them that according to their own prophet, Ezekiel, they are responsible for their own judgment. They're responsible for the judgment of God that is going to come against them. He uses that term, "your blood be on your own heads." The most notable reference to this blood guilt is found in Ezekiel 33. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me and said, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of that land take a man from among them and make them their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. But he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he could have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet so the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you," God says to Ezekiel, "son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give warning from me." God is telling Ezekiel here that he is a watchman over Israel. He is responsible to take the word of God to the people of Israel so that they could hear and repent. But if Ezekiel didn't speak to them, Like the watchman who failed to blow the trumpet, he would be held responsible for their blood. If Ezekiel doesn't sound the trumpet and they don't listen, though, or if Ezekiel does blow the trumpet and they don't listen, their blood is on their own heads. The application of Ezekiel 33, typically, at least as I've heard it, or at least as I've felt it at times, is that we need to be sharing the gospel, and it's our responsibility to share the gospel with the lost, otherwise their blood is on our heads. And while there might be implications there, that's not how Paul applies it here, and it's not actually what's going on as the primary reference in Ezekiel. Because God is challenging Ezekiel to be the watchman. He says, I have set you a watchman, but his prophecies are not primarily about Ezekiel. These prophecies are for Ezekiel to tell the people of Israel, right? So this is part of what Ezekiel is telling the people, that you have heard the message. You've been given the message. God has set me as a watchman, let alone all of the scriptures that you say you have and that you know. And all the other prophets who have come and gone, the prophets that you've beaten and thrown in pits and killed, they've come and they have spoken the word to you. And for that reason, when you reject the Messiah, you are guilty. Your blood is on your own head. And that's the point Paul is making here in the synagogue. It's not a lesson primarily that we need to share the gospel or we are guilty. The lesson is this, that we all, every human in this world is responsible to hear the word of God when it is given to them. We have the eternal responsibility with eternal ramifications that when the word of God is spoken, we hear. Well, it wasn't spoken that clearly. I only heard it a couple times. Paul says your blood is on your own head. He has done his part in telling them that Jesus is the crucified and risen King who they must trust for their forgiveness. So he is not responsible for their blood. They are responsible for what they hear. He wants them to know this, so he shakes out his garments, which is another, He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. There are a lot of Jewish ritualistic things that they do at different points to make a point, right? I don't remember when Boaz wants to marry Ruth, right? And there's a redeemer who is closer to her that has the right to redeem, and he refuses, they have to take off a sandal and all that kind of stuff that seems weird to us. But this was a way to physically say, I'm done with you, I have no more responsibility. He takes his garments and he shakes them off. Your blood is on your own hands, your own heads. I am no longer responsible. So he leaves there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. I'm not sure if that's how it's pronounced, but that's what we're going to go with. A worshiper of God. And his house just happened to be next door to the synagogue that he just walked out of. And it gets even worse for them. Not only is Paul set up right next door, that's got to be a little bit irritating to them. I mean, honestly, if one of you got really mad at our church and then decided to go next door and start a church, that would be kind of irritating, right? Come on, what are you doing? So it's different because he's preaching the true gospel and the synagogue is not. But they're frustrated. They've got to be frustrated that he's next door. But it gets worse, right? In verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. So one of the guys that's in charge of what's happening at the synagogue, he believes in the Lord, together with his entire household. His whole house comes to the Lord. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God wasn't done with the Jews, but Paul was no longer specifically targeting them with the gospel. They had rejected the message. But God gave him a place that was very close to where they met. To set up shop and to preach the gospel. And because of that, it seems like that Crispus, the synagogue ruler, comes to Christ, he accepts Jesus, not only him, but his whole house. God's word is going forward. Why? Why is God's word going forward? Because Paul is so bold? Certainly he is bold. Because God is so sovereign? Certainly. God is sovereign. You can see God's hand behind each of these coincidences, and Paul is fully engaged in sharing the word, sounding the warning trumpet. You can see both God's sovereignty and Paul's choices. I would say working together, but that also gives us the wrong picture. See, Paul is responsible to share the word, just like the Jews were responsible to hear the word. Yet, over it all, God is completely in control. I don't know if Paul is discouraged. What comes next seems to indicate that. As well as one of the verses that Greg read earlier, Paul reflects on his time in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:3, and he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But Jesus steps in one night and speaks directly to Paul. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now, why does Scripture usually tell us not to be afraid? Because someone in the story is, right? It usually happens like when an angel appears, right? It's like the first words, "Hey, don't be afraid. Like, settle down. It's going to be okay. You're not going to die." He tells us not to be afraid because we're tending to be fearful. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Jesus gives him clear directions and instructions. He says, don't be afraid. He tells him to keep on speaking the word. Don't back down. He tells him not to be quiet. But these are not commands given without power. These are not commands that Paul has to carry out in his own strength and his own wisdom. Because Jesus will build his church, and the church will be witnesses only with the power of God. And it is Jesus' sovereign power that gives authority and power to the message that God gave Paul to speak. "For I am with you." These are the reasons. These are the reasons that he doesn't have to fear. These are the reasons that he can continue to speak. The reasons are, he says, "I am with you. When you speak my word, I am with you." And he doesn't even qualify that with Paul saying, "When you speak my word, I am with you." He is definitely with him when he is speaking his word, but he says, period, "I am with you. You don't have to fear because I myself, Jesus, I am with you." Why should he be fearless? Why should he continue to speak? Why should he not shut up? Because Jesus is with him. Because Jesus promises he'll be safe. Because Jesus says, "I have many of my people in this city. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For you, I have many in this city who are my people." These are not just promises. These are truths. And when God promises something, it is a truth, right? It's not just true that he promises it, but it is actually true that it will happen. And sometimes we separate those two ideas, that God has given us promises, but as soon as we even use that term promises, for us as humans, it actually implies a little bit of doubt, right? God promised, but it's still like it's yet to be fulfilled, and we know it's God who's promising, so it's going to be fulfilled. But just the idea of it's a promise that seems to be yet to be fulfilled introduces some doubt into our heart. But these are not just promises. These are absolute truths of God, that he will be with him, that he will keep him safe. Now, the promise to keep him safe isn't a blanket promise that will cover Paul's entire life, is it? He's talking about his time in Corinth here, because we know very clearly as he goes from city to city that he will again be beaten. He will again be thrown in prison. And eventually, historically, we know that he will give his life as a martyr for Jesus. So Jesus isn't telling him, like, from now on, this is going to be easy. This is going to be safe. He's saying, no, in this city that I have you in, do not fear, because I am with you. That is an eternal promise for every believer, that God is with us, that Jesus is with us. But in this city, he says, I will keep you safe. It appears that they oppose you. It appears that the enemies are stronger than you, but they will not overcome you. They will not even harm you. This is a truth, a promise of God. And this is a promise, but it's also a reason why Jesus is saying, I am with you and I will keep you safe. For I have many in this city who are my people. It is only through Jesus' power that Paul can continue to preach. This doesn't make Paul a puppet. This doesn't mean that the Jews, in rejecting Jesus, had no choice. This doesn't mean that Crispus was forced to be a believer. But it does mean that God's sovereignty empowers how we hear the gospel and how we speak the gospel. This doesn't leave us with an excuse not to hear. We're all fully responsible to hear the word, and it doesn't leave us with an excuse not to speak. It's actually the motivation behind our speaking. That's how Jesus is motivating Paul to share the word, to continue in sharing the word. He's saying, listen, you don't have to fear. I am with you. No one's going to harm you. And you need to stay there because you're going to have success there. There are many people in that city who are my people. Jesus promises that he has many people in the city. This means one of two things or both things. It at least means that Jesus knows who will be saved in that city. It probably means that Jesus has ordained who will be saved in this city. And if you disagree with either of those statements, then go to God's word and study it and understand for yourself what it says. But we know that it at least means that Jesus knows there are many in this city that are yet to come to Christ. And Paul can be encouraged that he has the power of God, the protection of God, to go forward and see these folks come to know Jesus. This scene is where the sovereignty of Jesus goes from implicit, as all these different little coincidences are happening, to explicit. He shows up in a vision. He tells him, basically, I'm in control. I'm with you. I'm going to keep you safe. And many people are going to come to Christ. I've got this. No one will harm you. It's a pretty cool promise. We don't all get that promise in the same way. And Paul doesn't get that promise in every city. But in Corinth, God will sovereignly keep him from being harmed. And God's protection allows Paul to stay there for a while. He stays there for a year and 6 months. So 18 months he's there. That's a long stay. That's a long missions trip. But then tensions start to rise. At some point in that year and a half, it appears on the surface that God's promise to keep him safe is starting to be threatened. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, now Gallio was actually a very historical figure. It's kind of a cool thing, and it actually helps us date, along with them being expelled from Rome, all of those things. It helps us set this date pretty clearly. But those things that Luke tells us are historically verified even outside of Scripture. So Gallio is a proconsul of Achaia. He's kind of the regional governor of there, which was a pretty powerful position to be in regionally. The Jews made a united attack on Paul. Now that's nothing new, right? That's been happening in almost every city. And they bring him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And we could get into that for a little bit, but it's basically the same charge they're trying to make almost in every city. Is they're wanting them to see what Paul is teaching as completely different from Judaism. You know, our religion is this. He is preaching this. Now, why would they make that point in a Roman court? Because the Jewish religion was a protected religion in Rome. But what Paul was preaching, if they say, this is not that, then that makes that a religion that needs to be examined to see if it's lawful. And they're taking an extra step for Gallio and saying, by the way, it's not. Paul is teaching people to do things that are contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, which is interesting to me, it's not that he shouldn't have opened his mouth. Actually, he's told to speak, right? And he's probably geared up for this, right? He's been in this situation before, where he's been before rulers and a charge is brought, and he uses that opportunity to launch into the gospel in front of everybody there. And so Paul's about to open his mouth, and Gallio's like, no. He says, listen, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, oh Jews, I would have a reason to accept your complaint. Like, if there was like, he's basically, why are you wasting my time? He's saying, I don't care about your petty religious things. He says, since it's a matter of questions about words and names, meaning that they're probably saying that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, a king apart from Caesar. This has been a part of their charges in different places at different times. And since it's about your own law, see it to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. I don't really want to deal with your junk, is what he's saying. So he drives them from the tribunal, and they seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, another ruler of the synagogue. We don't know a whole lot about Sosthenes. This could be a random guy because the name Sosthenes was common, not common now. I bet you none of you have a middle name of Sosthenes, but it was a common Greek name. But we do know that in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is writing his letter, the co-author is a brother in Christ named Sosthenes. So we don't know for sure that it's the same Sosthenes, but it seems to me that this is probably the same guy. And so when Paul is driven from the tribunal, they end up seizing poor Sosthenes, who either was a believer then or eventually probably becomes a believer and a co-author of the first letter to the Corinthians. And he is beaten in front of the tribunal. And this shows that Gallio isn't really like a noble leader. It's not like he vindicated Paul because he saw the merits of his case and he saw the truth of the gospel. He just didn't want to deal with it. So even when they take and they beat Sosthenes, like right in front of the tribunal, he's like, I don't want to deal with it. They beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Paul walks away unscathed, just like Jesus had promised. Many come to Christ in Corinth, just like Jesus promised. Because Paul was courageous? Absolutely. Because God is sovereign? Absolutely. I can't solve that mystery. And if anybody tells you they can, they're cutting some corners out of Scripture. But in this text, we see that God is absolutely sovereign and we are absolutely responsible. I don't use that word responsible as a cop-out when it comes to free will. You absolutely have the ability to make decisions today. Every decision you make today is your decision. Yet God is still in control. How does that work? I don't know. Neither do you. But I can tell you that God has not scripted out your decisions and you are not just a puppet going through the motions. God has commanded you to live, to work, to spread the gospel, to love one another, all of these things in Scripture. But we can trust by God's sovereignty that for those of us who are in Jesus, we are going to continue to grow and he is going to keep his promises to us just like he did to Paul. And we will make it to that day when we all see Jesus. We know that will happen because God is absolutely powerful and sovereign. So I think this text does show us that God is sovereign, but it also shows us that God will hold us responsible. This text points to three things that we are responsible to actually do. First thing is we are responsible to hear. If the word is declared, the responsibility is not on the speaker for you to hear and respond. The responsibility is on the hearer. Now it is God who works in both the speaker and the hearer to turn the light on in our hearts and in our minds. But God says that you are responsible to hear the word when it's spoken, not just hear, but when you open your Bible, hopefully on a close to daily basis, to hear the word, you're responsible. As a believer, you're responsible to know all of this. And to believe all of it and to let God continue to shape you and mold you and make you. We are responsible to hear. We are responsible to speak. As believers, we are responsible to speak the truth. Not the truth as we see it or as we want to see it or just random truths that we like to talk about, but the truth that God has clearly revealed to us. We have enough that God has clearly revealed to keep us busy the rest of our lives, so we don't necessarily need to fight over all the minutiae, right? We're talking about from time to time. But what he wants us to be occupied with is teaching and preaching the word to the community and to one another. We're responsible to hear, we are responsible to speak. And finally, we are responsible, or maybe a better way to put it is we are privileged to be able to trust. We are responsible to trust God's word, but we have the privilege of trusting God's word, of knowing that it is true, that everything that is promised is not a hope so, but an absolute truth, whether it has already happened or is still yet to happen. We can rest in every action we take as a believer. We can rest in the fact that God is actually in control, that he is sovereign, that he is taking us as believers from infants who have been converted to Christ to mature adults, men and women who know and love Jesus more and more until that day when we see him and we are made like him for all eternity. God is going to do that. That's the beauty of God's sovereignty. It's God is going to do that in your life if you are a believer. God is the one who calls the dead back to life, unbelievers to belief. No one can come to Jesus except the Father draws him. Now there's mystery in how God draws, all of that. And you guys, if you want to battle about that later, go for it. Just don't kill each other, right? But God promises that all who turn to him, he will save. We were responsible to trust God's word. We were privileged to trust his power, his good sovereignty. It says this in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So speak the word to the children next hour, to your ABF, to your small group, to your family, friends, coworkers. Now you're human, you can't do it all. But ask God to open doors for you to share the truth, maybe just in small snippets over time. We are responsible to speak. We are responsible to listen, to really hear it, to let it pierce our hearts. We are responsible and privileged to trust his power. He is sovereign. He will accomplish his glory and our good through his power. And at the end of the day, every believer can rest and rely on those promises. See, Paul didn't have to carry the burden of the Jews who rejected his message. He couldn't control that. Their blood was not on him. But Paul could trust that God would do what is good and what is right. So we solved the mystery today, right? God is sovereign and we are responsible. And it doesn't make sense exactly how that works. But listen to the word. Teach the word. And trust your Savior that he's got you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that at the end of the day, that you are in control. That it is not the quality of my logic or the fluidity of my speech that changes hearts, that it is not human wisdom in any one of us that can draw an unbeliever to you, but it is your power in us, through us, and your spirit working in their heart that will bring them to you. Thank you that our own sanctification, our own growth in Christ does not rest in us, but it rests in your power. That the one who began a good work in us promises to continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have that sure and precious promise that you are in control, that we as believers will make it to that day when we see you, and that everything between here and now, you are working in and through us as we make choices to obey you, follow you, love you, and love others, and even when we make choices that bring us hurt, they don't catch you off guard. You are in control, and you were promised to work all things out for the good of making us more and more like Christ. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you that you're powerful enough to make your love effective for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand together.